Well, a few weeks ago, on the first Advent, I began this little mini-series in Luke. And today is the fourth Advent, the last Sunday before Christmas. And as we began this series, I began with thinking about the fact that Christmas is a time of waiting, which even the word Advent often brings the memory and the thought of an Advent calendar, which is common in our society, and especially for children. They have their Advent calendars where every Sunday until the 24th or 25th, however the calendar is set up, they wait for that one day to come. And it's appropriate because that is what Christmas historically even was, the birth of Christ. It was a long time waiting, a lot longer than 24 or 25 days. And we began with the angel appearing to Zechariah in Luke chapter 1. And when the angel appeared to him, we saw that that was 400 years of silence since the last prophet of the Old Testament had spoken. 400 years of silence. We saw that it was a long time waiting for Zechariah in his own personal life when the angels say, "Your prayer has been heard and you will have a son." He was an old man and he had an old wife and they did not have any children. And they'd been praying for that, no doubt, for many, many, many years and maybe even given up on praying for that and just accepted that God will never answer that prayer. And that prayer was answered in the birth of John the Baptist, and that we saw in our last Sunday we looked at. When John the Baptist was finally born and the things that Zechariah, his father, says, even then he focuses on the Messiah, not the John the Baptist himself, what John will do to prepare the way for the Messiah. But today we get to that point which has been the real point of waiting, because John the Baptist is just someone who's pointing forward. And the appearance of the angel to Zechariah was not the final thing they were waiting for. But today we get to that point that they've been waiting for. And this has been, this wait for this thing that happens has been 4,000 years of waiting. 4,000 years. Not 400, not 40 years. 4,000 years since the promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when God says that the seed of the woman will come and crush the seed of the head of the serpent. This first promise of the Messiah who will come. And the whole Old Testament has been developing that and opening that more and more. And then we've been told that this will be a descendant of Abraham. Then we've been told it will be a descendant of David and so on. But now we finally come to this point when this promised one is born. This promised one who they've been waiting for is born. We easily don't think about that because we live on the time after when it's already happened. So we think, yeah, Christmas, and yes, I'm appreciative, but we don't feel the gravity of how big of an event this is and how significant this is, the most significant event in human history, and then of course Christ's death and resurrection and his second coming, but up to this point in history, this is the most significant thing ever. And it's been a long, long, long time waiting. And God in his perfect timing brings it about. So we pick up the text in Luke chapter 2, verse 1. With these words. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. So the first thing we'll see is this decree, this truth about the decree that goes out. And he says, in those days. So after John the Baptist has been born, so in those days, this happens. Mary is back in Nazareth with Joseph, and she's pregnant, as the angel had told. And Matthew fills in some of the other details. So if you're wondering, like, I heard some of the other, when does the angel talk to Joseph and so forth? You can read that in Matthew, but we'll be focusing today in Luke. Luke looks from it from a different angle. And he tells some details that complement, and he focuses on what he focuses on as he wrote the Gospel of Luke. So we'll focus on that. But this is the context where they find themselves in. There's a ruler called Caesar Augustus. And apparently, he was a good ruler in many ways. Like we mentioned about Herod the king, who was a bloody ruler. And we know from Matthew that Herod the king, then later, when he finds out about the Messiah being born, this future king, he has all under 2 age children slaughtered. He was a bloody, selfish, prideful, ungodly man, even though he claimed to be believing in the Jewish religion and so forth. Caesar Augustus was more of a peace-loving man to some degree, it seems. It seems he united the Roman Empire, and there was, in many ways, peace and unity in the empire during his time. And what had happened also, because he kind of unified what had been previously more scattered groups of influence, he's unified this big area, the big Roman rule, which was like the world power of the time, especially in this part of the world, of course. And that's why even the text and even the way the Romans would talk about that is the world. What's the world? The world is the Roman Empire. So Luke, when he talks about this, he says that all the world should be registered, because that's what was considered, that's the inhabited world, that was the Roman Empire, and that's the way they referred to it. So the whole Roman Empire, which included Israel, then they were kind of under this Roman rule. They were part of that. So Caesar sends out a decree. A decree is just a formal statement or some rule that goes to all the kingdom, and all the subjects of that kingdom need to then comply to that and submit whatever the decree, whatever this official statement or command says. And this command said that all the word should be registered. So they should be registered for the purpose, most likely, of taxation, and also that they would know how many young men, for example, for their armies. You know, the ruler wanted to know how big his empire is, how many subjects he has under his rule, and so forth. And even though it seems like, compared to Herod the Great, he was maybe a better ruler, nevertheless, he was an ungodly pagan ruler. So what I'm saying, that this is not some God-fearing man who just does things for the sake of God's glory. He does this for his own benefit and his own selfish interests. And this will become important very soon. So he sends this decree. And Luke also gives a side note saying in verse 2, this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And without boring you with too much all kind of details back and forth, but you want to know about this, that there's a lot of debate that, well, Quirinius, was he a governor during the time when Caesar Augustus sent this decree and when Christ was born? Because Quirinius was apparently later on in AD 9 years or 6 years after, then he was governor and so forth. So could he have been the one, so forth? And there's this like historical wondering, and the liberals, of course, go, you know, Luke is wrong, he's misguided, and here's another reason why you shouldn't trust the Bible. Just briefly said, there are multiple explanations and possibilities. And it seems, for example, the ESV, which we use, you might see in your ESV, there's a little note there after the word then, when, registration when, there's number one, and then it says, or this was the registration before. So this could easily be translated grammatically correct as this was the registration before when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Meaning because Quirinius later does this very important decree, which is mentioned in the book of Acts also. So maybe Luke is just mentioning that this is not that one, but this happened before. Or Quirinius might have been a governor twice or so forth. And you can, if you're interested in those things, you know, look it up, there's answers. But the main thing is that the Word of God says what it says. And if we truly trust His Word, we go with what the Word says, whether secular history that mentions same things, if that disagrees with it, well, which is the authority? The Word of God. And even if secular history wouldn't mention anything, for example, secular history doesn't mention about this decree of Caesar Augustus anything specific, as far as I know, we believe the Word of God and we submit to it. And secular history can catch up later on as they find out more details, as it usually does. Anyway, so what result does this decree have? Why is it even mentioned? You know, this historical detail. Well, it has significance to Joseph and Mary, because they're part under that kingdom, so to say. And everyone goes to their own towns to be registered. And Joseph, as we read here in verse 3 and 4, 3 says, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. A whole Roman world goes to their own towns. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. We've been seeing this David name come up many times already in all of these. When Zacharias talks, he says, you know, from the lineage of David and so forth. The angel says that God will give to him, the Messiah, the throne of his father, David. David comes up many times, and David was, of course, the great king of Israel. So Joseph was a descendant, a great, 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 great grandson of David. And David's city, where David was born, was Bethlehem, this little obscure village outside Jerusalem. And now Joseph and Mary need to go back to Bethlehem, because that is where he's from. And it seems maybe he was still on record there, even though he was living in Nazareth. He was still on record in Bethlehem, or whatever the reason he had to specifically go there. But that was his hometown, and the decree demanded that he go back there. Why is all of this significant that an ungodly pagan ruler sends out a decree, and this decree just happens to force Joseph and Mary to go to Bethlehem, which they would not otherwise go, because they would, you know, they would have spent their time in Nazareth, especially when she's pregnant. It's not a nice time to start go traveling then. It is because there's another decree that's been made. Another decree made ages before the decree of Caesar Augustus. In fact, before the world itself was, there was a decree made in the plan of God. In the wisdom of God, God made a decree, a plan. And part of that plan was that when God the Son comes to take on human form and to be born, he will be born not just somewhere, but in Bethlehem. He will be born in Bethlehem. And we read that in our responsive scripture reading from Micah chapter 5, verse 2, where we're given this prophecy, but you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, however you pronounce it, there was a that just tells you which specific Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. Too little. So this little place, Bethlehem, which was not significant, it was a little town on the outskirts of Jerusalem. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, from whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days. This prophecy, the Jews knew that. They knew this was a prophecy of the Messiah. Later on, for example, in Matthew, or in Matthew's account of the birth of Christ, when Herod asks of the Magi, the wise men who come, and the scribes in Jerusalem, and ask, where will the Messiah be born? What answer do they give? They say, Bethlehem. And later on, when Jesus, in his public ministry, when people hear that Jesus is from Nazareth, they're like, well, he can't be the Messiah because the Messiah is supposed to be born in Bethlehem. He's supposed to be from Bethlehem. They don't realize that even though he's from Nazareth, he was actually born in Bethlehem. But the Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem. So how does God do things? When he wants and he decrees the Son of God to be born in Bethlehem, how does he do it? He raises up an evil world ruler, Caesar Augustus, and decrees that Caesar, from his prideful, whatever arrogance of wanting to know the size of his kingdom and so forth, he makes a decree for his own benefit and for the benefit of his kingdom. And God uses kings, even wicked rulers, in his hands. And he guides the hearts of the king however he wants. And this is a thing that we so easily glance over, that rulers, whether it's in our time or then or anywhere in between, rulers are raised up by God for his purposes. Even wicked, evil rulers are raised up by God. And they will be judged for their wickedness and their sinfulness and so forth. But in the plan of God, in the decree of God, all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. And all things work together according to God's decree. Even still today. Even still today, which we might be tempted to think, you know, whether it's the Finnish political situation, whether it's the American political situation or the British political situation, Christians can get carried away and even be discouraged and like start thinking too much about that and either have too much faith in worldly political rulers or get too much anxious about it. And we need to hear this reminder, which is, I think, very helpfully summarized by J.C. Ryle again. You should read J.C. Ryle if you are wondering for some Christian books to read. Read pretty much anything from him. You'll be blessed. But he says this: the heart of a believer should take comfort in the recollection of God's providential government of the world. A true Christian should never be greatly moved or disquieted by the conduct of the rulers of the earth. So the Christian, he should see with the eye of faith a hand overruling all that they do to the praise and glory of God. He should regard every king and potentate, an Augustus, a Cyrenius, a Darius, a Cyrus, a Sennacherib, as a creature who, with all his power, can do nothing but what God allows and nothing which is not carrying out God's will. And we see an example in this decree that is sent by Caesar Augustus before the birth of Christ. Mary and Joseph, they don't just decide to go to Bethlehem. Or like, oh, wait a minute, our son, he's the Messiah. We need to go to Bethlehem to give birth. You know, probably, you know, they'd even probably forgotten about this detail that he will be born in Bethlehem. They're not coming up with this plan. They're forced by outward circumstances to go to Bethlehem. And maybe while they're going to Bethlehem, they're like, well, wait a minute, we're going to Bethlehem. It might be that I'm giving birth to in Bethlehem. They're starting to puzzle the pieces together. But God uses a pagan ruler to bring Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem for the right time in the purpose of God. The decree of God trumps the decree of the world leaders. And all things work together according to the decree of God. So, as we read in verse 4 there, they go to Bethlehem. And then verse 5 continues. Joseph goes to Bethlehem to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. When you read this text, and if you just read through, notice how quickly the text goes over. You could almost, as you're reading, if you're not focusing, you go, oh, there was the birth of Christ. There's no flashing lights around it, so to say. There's no, behold, and then came the time. You know, there's no, it just kind of, part of the story, you know. To be registered, and while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. Just kind of, Luke is just recollecting what happened. And this shows us the contrast of, at the same time, this is the most significant thing ever happened in the history of the world, and yet at the same time, there's no worldly glamour and like no fanfare playing, no bland band playing, no kingly palace and so forth. And we'll see, focus on that, where he's born even. But it's just kind of given as a detail there. And it shows us this contrast and connects us that the birth of Christ, he came and he humbled himself. He took on the form of a slave. Like Philippians tells us, he took on himself human nature and he was born. And in his birth, there was nothing extraordinary in human eyes, so to say. There was nothing extraordinary. We have, even as Christians, and some Christmas songs even paint almost this kind of a little bit wrong picture. We see these sticky stickers that have like glowing things or lights around, like the baby glows and so forth. No, he was born as a human and in the most humble and poorest circumstances, in the most desperate circumstances for that matter. Joseph and Mary had come from Nazareth to Bethlehem, so outside Jerusalem. Many days' journey, hard journey, and she's pregnant. And many other people have come to Bethlehem too, because the decree. Everyone had to go. And there were many other people who came for the decree also. And so, the inn, which is here called, you know, and it's not like it was a holiday inn, so to say, where like an official hotel. You know, it was probably more likely a guest house, guest room, and maybe it was even Joseph's family's guest house and so forth. Either way, the point is they're coming and so many other people are there and no one decides to swap places with them. Think about that. Mary comes with Joseph and it's clear she's pregnant. You know, she's going to give birth very soon. So it's clear she's pregnant. And the people who've come before, they're there and they maybe look and people are selfish enough to, it's like, well, I was here first. You know, I'm not gonna give my room for them to come here. We're not given all the details, but something like that had to happen. People would see them, even Joseph's family or relatives. They would say, "Hey, good to see you, Joseph. Good to see you, Mary." And probably there was even this open space, you know, and there are like fireplaces and people laying on different parts of the rooms. And because it's quite warm still also in Israel, you know, they don't have to have as well insulated houses as we here in Finland. But they come there and they look around. They go from probably house to house, whatever, and the inn where they were going to stay. And there's not enough room for them. There would have been probably enough room for them to just lay there. Just like, you know, if you think, if we really needed to extreme circumstances, we could all sleep here. You know, they would just like pile up on the floor. So in that sense, you can have room. But imagine a situation like this, which is probably not too far off what happened then. Some area, and they would then, okay, I'll sleep here. And they were much more like communal in general. But if you're going to get ready to give birth, do you want to come here and give birth when everyone else is around? No, you don't. You don't. You want to find a little bit more secluded place. And no one apparently decided to give them that secluded place. Like, oh, I know we were here first and I know with my family, but your wife is pregnant. Let me go out. You come here. You get ready to give birth here. Whatever happened, there was no place for them in the inn. So they go to what is here referred to as the manger, or the stall. And most likely this was a cave. Again, the text doesn't tell us, but early church fathers referred to this, that it was a cave. Either way, they go to this place where animals are kept, because that would be the last place that others would then go and sleep. And no one had yet taken over that place for their time in Bethlehem. So they go there and she gives birth. She gives birth to her firstborn son and wraps him up in swaddling cloths and lays him in a manger. This feeding stall where the animals most likely would feed. Put the hay there and so forth. And this is her firstborn son. This is her firstborn son. She's a virgin. And this is her firstborn son. And later on she will have other children. We read that in Mark chapter 6 verse 3. Jesus had siblings. But this is her firstborn son. And he's born. And he's laid in a manger. This is the most significant event. This is the most significant event. God Himself taking upon Himself the form of a servant, a slave. Now let me just read to you from Philippians chapter 3. I preached on this last week in the Finnish service, but it relates so closely to this. I want to read it. What's happening here? What's happening here that's just kind of mentioned almost passing? In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, Paul writes to the Philippians saying, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is what was happening. God, from His glory, comes down and takes on Himself. He doesn't, He doesn't empty himself. He doesn't take something away from himself. Empty something away from himself. But he empties himself by taking the form of a servant, literally the form of a slave. He becomes the lowest of the low. He takes on himself humanity, real humanity. He becomes fully man, truly man. And he's born like any other child is born. And I'm sure he cried also as a child, even though some of the Christmas songs say he didn't cry. He was a child. He was born without sin, but he was born. And he grew and became a man. The God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And his birth was this kind of desperate birth, so to say. Not home, you know, not... Yeah, they probably had some relatives there and so forth, but they had, you know, she had to give birth in this place of the where the animals are, and they put him in a manger. When God comes and takes on human form, he humbles himself. He's born as the lowest of the low. He's not born in a palace. He's not even born in Jerusalem. He's born outside Jerusalem in little Bethlehem. And he's not even born in just a regular house there. He's born there amongst the animals, like outside, because there's no room for them. People did not have enough room for him. They rejected him, so to say. They rejected Mary. It's like, whatever they said or whatever circumstance, we don't know all the details. But we do know there was no place for them. A little bit in that sense outcast, and then she gives birth here and puts him in the manger. The time had come. This was God's perfect timing. God's perfect timing, and this was God's perfect decree. A ruler will come to rule Israel, and he will be born in Bethlehem. And this ruler is no human ruler only. That's why in Micah, which we read earlier, he says, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days. So in other words, this one who is born, he is from eternity past. He does not start existing then. He has always existed. He's the Son of God from eternity past, now taking on the form of a servant, taking on the form of humanity, becoming truly human. He has always been in divine glory as the Son of God, always. He never started existing, he's always been. And now he humbles himself and takes on himself humanity. And from this point on, from this point of being born, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, took on himself humanity, and he will always be human. This day, he's on the right hand of the Father. He is truly man. He is truly God still today. He is. You know, he resurrected. He was crucified and he resurrected, and remember he rises to heaven. The disciples see him, and the angel said, just like you see him go, you will see him come down again. He took on himself humanity, and this is the mystery and the miracle of the incarnation, the miracle of Christmas, so to say. And our minds cannot comprehend this. I cannot explain it any more than scripture explains it. The Holy Spirit caused the Virgin Mary to give birth to the Son of God, and he's born. And he's born in the most humble circumstances. So we've seen a decree, we've seen this divine prophecy, we've seen this desperate birth in the sense that they just had to find somewhere to give birth to this child. And it's all in the purpose and plan of God. the time had come. Then it continues in verse 8 of Luke chapter 2. And in the same region, so somewhere in the hills of Judea outside Jerusalem, in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Shepherds, even though in the Bible talks a lot about shepherds, and we might think, you know, the great King David was a shepherd, you know, God calls himself a shepherd, and shepherd is a noble profession, biblically speaking. But in the society at the time, shepherds was not really a noble profession. It was kind of like they were despised. And they were kind of like the outcasts, and in some ways considered almost like ceremonially unclean, and because of their work, they were often separated from taking part in religious services in the same way that others were, because of their work. And even according to some of the things I read, like their witness of a shepherd did not count as much as a witness of someone else. So these were, in some ways, the outcasts of society. They were needed, yes, but not much respected. And it's also likely, since how close they are to Jerusalem, that the sheep that they are shepherding are sheep that will eventually be used in temple ceremonies as offerings, as God has called them to do. But they were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And what happens? Verse 9, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. The Son of God has taken on human form, has been born in the lowest and humblest of situations. And who are the first that are going to be told about this most amazing thing that has happened? Tell it to the king. Tell it to some very respected leader. Tell it to the religious leaders of the time. You know, the Messiah has been born. You know, sound the trumpets to the respected of our age. No. God reveals himself through the angel first to the despised shepherds out in the field. The despised shepherds. And everything about Christ's birth just lays the trajectory for the rest of his life. He was despised in his birth. He was kind of rejected and almost like an outcast, no place for him in his birth. And so too it would be throughout his life, as the suffering servant who came to give his life for all those who turn and trust in him. He will be continually rejected, eventually crucified. And so too, this message will come to the lowest of the low. It will also go to high officials and so forth. You know, we later see even Roman rulers and others become converted. But God here prioritizes these despised shepherds. And the angel of the Lord appears to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. As we've seen all of these times when an angel appears, the person who sees the appearance of the angel is filled with fear. Always a side note, if someone talks to you, an angel appeared to me or Jesus appeared to me, and they don't fall around, you know, fearful, if they're not fearful in that situation, it's like, well, I'm pretty sure no true angel appeared to you. Because if an angel really had appeared to you, you'd be full of fear. Because angels, sinless angels, radiating the holiness of God as the messengers of God. They were filled with great fear. And then the angel speaks. Verse 10. And the angel said to them, "Fear not." Just like he has said, you know, the angel Gabriel has earlier said, both to Mary and Zechariah, "Fear not. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news. Good news, the gospel. The gospel is the word, you know, here in the Greek. That's where we are, the word evangelium, you know, evangelium in Finnish. It comes from the good news. The good news of great joy. This thing that has happened is good news. And good news of great joy that will be for all the people. So even though the angel appears to the shepherds, it's not just for the shepherds. It's not just for high rulers. It's not just for, ultimately, it's not just for the Jewish nation either. It is ultimately for all people. For all those who will turn to Him and trust in this one who is born. And the reason for that joy, the reason for this good news is that for unto you is born this day. That day that the angel appeared, that night that the angel appeared, is when the Messiah had been born, God Himself taking on human flesh. Being born in the city of David, Bethlehem, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. A Savior has been born. This Savior, this Deliverer, is the one that they've been waiting for 4,000 years. This seed of the woman who will come and crush the head of the serpent. Which Christ then does in His death. And in the future, Christ will throw Satan and his demons and all those who follow Him into eternal lake of fire. He's the one who has come, this Savior. Remember what Mary just, some verses earlier in Luke, Mary in her praise to God, she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." My Savior. God, my Savior. And what does the Old Testament say about the Savior? Just one example from Isaiah 43 verse 11. God speaks and He says, I am the Lord. Literally, I am Yahweh, the name of God. I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. Besides me, there is no Savior. Is there any true Savior apart from the true one and only God of Israel? No. There is not. What is Christ? He is the Savior. He is the Savior. One of these little hints, always, well, not so little even, but this one is not just a great prophet, he is God Himself in human form. He is a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Christ also is one of these things as Christians. And even in the Western world, probably many people think that Jesus' last name is Christ. You know, we have like, my name is Miska Wilhelmsson. So, okay, Jesus' first name Christ, maybe His last name. No, that's not how it works. Christ is the word anointed one, the Messiah. Christ. So when He says here that He is Christ, the Lord, He's saying He's the Messiah. He's the one that you have been waiting for. And these shepherds, Jewish shepherds, they knew enough scripture and they were waiting for this one, the Deliverer. This Messiah is the Savior. And notice another word that the angel uses to describe Him again. Christ the Lord. Christ the Lord. Who is Lord? Who is Lord? Notice again what Mary said earlier in Luke chapter 1 verse 46. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord." The Lord. the Lord is God. And so this Messiah is Christ, the Lord. And even later on here, the shepherds in verse 15 says, which the Lord has made known to us. All throughout these first few chapters of Luke, we see the word Lord being used interchangeably for the baby that is in Mary's womb and the baby who is then being born, and at the same time to the God of heaven and earth, the Lord. The Lord, 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 Lord. The one who is born is the Lord of heaven and earth. God in human form. And this is the declaration that the angel gives to these despised shepherds. The Messiah has been born. And he says that the sign for you, the way you'll find this one, because he's been born today and he's born in the city of David and they're nearby. And he doesn't command them to go and see him, but he assumes that they will, rightly so. And he says the way you'll essentially find him, the sign to tell who the son is that you go to Bethlehem, a little village. There's not many mangers. There's not many caves outside there with animals. Not people usually don't spend time with there near the manger. And you just go around and you look around the stalls or the caves until you find the one where there's a manger with a baby in it. And this baby is the one who is the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying. So all these angels, multitude, probably thousands of angels appear to the shepherds. This display of God's greatness through these angels and His heavenly glory, so to say, is given to these despised shepherds in the field. And they say, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those to whom He is pleased. Many of these things we hear on Christmas songs, in the word joy, as you know, you find it in whatever shop and decorations, people put joy on their walls, or these kind of phrases often used in things relating to Christmas. But what does it mean? What does it mean what the angel really says here? Glory to God. First of all, he, of course, gives glory to God in the highest. But what does the last part of this statement mean? And on earth, peace among those with whom He is well pleased. And if you happen to be using a King James, for example, King James Bible, or some older translation, you might have it say something like, and peace and goodwill among men. Among men. Goodwill among men. And from that you would gather that there's more this idea that there's just a general goodwill toward all people. And God is good to all. And there's a sense that God's common grace is shown to all. But is that what the angel refers to here? Because there's a textual variant, you know, with Greek words. And that you can have, like with many other languages, if you have one letter different, it can change the form of the word. So this word is found in different manuscripts. Some of them it's in the genitive form, meaning that, which is what the ESV and almost all modern translations go with, because that's more attested, better attested, that reading. It's older, as opposed to then what's used in the King James. And I'm probably butchering the pronunciation of these Greek words, but just so you get the idea, it's the difference between eudokias or eudokia. So S at the end. Eudokias or eudokia. And this is what happens in some of the biblical manuscripts when a scribe copies a lot of texts. You know, there's different scribal errors that creep into the text, which we are then able to know by looking at the older manuscripts, and also it makes sense that this would have been added and so forth, accidentally so. Not that it changes much, but it does change it in this regard, that when he says peace amongst those with whom he is pleased, the teaching of all of Scripture, and I believe when rightly interpret this, is also that peace is that which we have with God that comes only by trusting in God, trusting in the Messiah. So as a result of God showing us His grace, His favor, His pleasedness, so to say. It's not just a general feel good, I hope everyone's feeling good at Christmas. Goodwill to all men. You know, goodwill. No, it's much deeper than that. This is peace, eternal peace with God as your creator, and peace as you turn to Him, a peace between you and other people also. True, deep, and lasting peace amongst those with whom He is pleased. For example, in Philippians chapter 2, the same word is used. Philippians 2, verse 13, which reads, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." So God's good pleasure that He finds in people, where does it originate? Does it originate in the man and woman himself or herself? No. It is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. For His good pleasure, whom He is pleased. And to those that God does this work in, those whom God opens their eyes to believe the truth and to trust in Christ, those are the ones whom will have peace. Peace amongst those whom He is pleased. The Prince of Peace has been born, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, and finally, what is the reaction of the shepherds to this? What is the reaction? Verse 15 in chapter 2 of Luke. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And that's a very good idea. That's what I would have done too. It's like, come on guys, like we can't just sit here and watch these sheep for the rest of the night. Like the angel didn't specifically say we have to go, but like, we want to go. We want to go. And they're determined to go. They're rejoicing in this fact that the Messiah has been born, and they have no idea what God has chosen them to hear first, and so forth. But let's go. Let's go and see that the Lord has made known to us. Again, the Lord has made known to us. And verse 16, and they went with haste. So they don't just go, they go quickly. They went with haste, and then they find Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. We often think of the birth of Christ and the great magi, or sometimes they call it three kings. They show up with their great gifts. And we think of the stars shining and movies and whatever, and all this. The Magi probably showed up a year later or something like that. We don't know exactly. That's why Herod has every child under two slaughtered. We don't know. But the first people we do know to show up are these despised shepherds. despised shepherds who spend their time in the field with their sheep, pretty much day and night, kind of outcast a little bit of society, they're the ones who get to witness God Himself in the form of a baby for the first time, apart from Mary and maybe some relatives. And they tell Mary, you know, the angel came and the angel told us. And they tell them all these things, and the other people here also. And Mary would have known this, Joseph would have known. The angel had appeared to both of them, so they knew who their child was. Of course, they were encouraged to hear what the shepherds have seen. But the people around them, you know, they come, oh, you made Mary, you gave birth now. Okay, there's the child, they come and see. And then the shepherds show up, like, oh, who told the shepherds? Why are you coming here? It's like, well, we came, the angels told us. What, the angels told you? And then they start telling the people. And the people then, all who heard it, they wondered. They're like, what is going on? Who is this one who has been born? And they wonder what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasures these things up, pondering them in her heart. And this is the result, this verse 20, that the shepherds, when they've gone to see the Lord, we cannot go and see Him now. Christ is at the right hand of the Father. He will come again. We cannot see Him, but we're reminded of these truths. And with the eyes of faith, so to say, we see this reality. We know this reality that He was born and He lives forevermore. He gave His life and He resurrected, and one day He will come again. And thinking about these things, the greatness of God taking on Himself the form of human, becoming a human, should have the same result as the shepherds. The shepherds return, so they go home. What do? They glorify and praise God. They glorify and praise God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told them. It causes in them praise toward God. And may that be what Christmas time causes in you. Whatever traditions you have, whether you spend it with family or not. But it is a good reminder. All throughout the year, of course, we should. But specifically Christmas time, to be reminded of the greatness of this. And that in our hearts, it should cause us to wonder. Wonder. And not just take it for granted. And praise God that He was born. He was born to live a perfect life. And to die for sinners like us. And He rose from the dead. He ascended. And one day He will come again. And as assuredly as He came 2,000 years ago, one day He will come again. And when He comes again, it will be to fulfill all this promise. Then He will come to rule on the throne of David. He will be the Lion of Judah, conquering over His enemies. Not just as the suffering servant in His first coming. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this reminder from Your Word. There's so much here, and we can't comprehend it. We can't comprehend the greatness of what really happened. And the mystery of God taking on human form and being born in the likeness of men. Being born in humble circumstances. But all in Your timing and according to Your eternal decree that the One, the Ancient One, will be born in Bethlehem. And He was born, and His message was told to the despised shepherds. And Lord, we've heard that message 2,000 years later, and even not just the message of His birth, but the fullness of His life, that He gave His life as a ransom for us, that we might be forgiven, we might be cleansed from all our sin and unrighteousness. Help us this Christmas time, help us every day throughout the year, that we might have our hearts turned toward You, that we might have the same reaction as the shepherds. They return and they wondered and they glorify and praise God for what they've seen and heard, what has been told them. That we might rejoice in this truth and that we might be lights to others. The shepherds undoubtedly told every single person pretty much they met. They told them about the things they've heard and seen. Help us to tell other people about what we have heard and seen about Christ, the one who came, and what He has done in our lives. We thank You now for this time together, and may You be with us during this Christmas holiday season, that we might honor You and give thanks to You for everything. We pray this in Jesus' name and power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.